Heavenly Father, Paul reminds us that all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching and rebuking and training in righteousness. Heavenly Father, may you grant to each one of us here today the gift of the Holy Spirit to understand what is written here before us and to understand the message that you would like us to draw from it. And I pray, Lord, that you will anoint my lips now so that I speak not in my own strength or with my own wisdom, but with the wisdom of God. In his name, Lord, I pray. Amen. At the end of that Bible reading that Adrian read to us, he finished with that response that we often use in church. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, I wonder how many of you, having just heard that reading, actually thought, thanks be to God. Well, I'm not entirely sure, actually. There are passages of scripture which are really challenging, and this is one of those chapters today. Now, we've been going through the book of Acts over the last couple of months, and up to this point in time, it's been a really exciting adventure and journey. And the story of the early church in the opening chapters of Acts is one of great numerical and spiritual growth. On the day of Pentecost, the day when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the followers in Jerusalem, the church grew from 120 Christians to over 3,000 believers by the end of the day. Now, that is some pretty amazing growth. Can you imagine what St. James would be like? There's probably less than 120 people here this morning, but can you imagine the church going from this number of people this morning to over 3,000 by this evening? That would be amazing growth. I'm sure the diocese would be delighted with that as well. In Acts chapter 2, we also have this first glimpse of what the early church was like. Luke tells us that the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So they were seeing people coming to faith every single day. Then in Acts chapter 3, we read about the incredible miracles that the apostles were performing in the name of Jesus. And although the apostles were starting to face some external opposition from the religious leaders, the message of Jesus continued to spread and more people were added to the church. And last week, I looked at Acts chapter 4, where we had this wonderful picture of what the early church was like. And we saw that it was a caring church. These Christians really looked after one another. It was a witnessing church. They took seriously the message of proclaiming Jesus to people. And it was an encouraging church. Now, if we were to stop reading Acts at that point, we would get the impression that here is a perfect church where everything is wonderful and everything is fantastic. That here is a church where there are no problems at all. But we would be wrong, because the church is never perfect. The perfect church has never existed, and it can never exist, because it will always be made up of imperfect people. As someone once said, if the perfect church really did exist, it would cease to be perfect the moment we entered into it. And this is highlighted by the very strange and frankly disturbing story of Sapphira and Ananias in Acts chapter 5. The theologian William Barclay observed this about the story of Annas and Sapphira. This is one of the stories which demonstrates the almost stubborn honesty of the Bible. It might well have been left out because it shows that even in the early church, there were very imperfect Christians. But the Bible refuses to present an idealized picture of anything. It's one of the great virtues of the Bible. And John Stott, writing in his commentary about these verses, writes this, that this account of Ananias and Sapphira throws light on the interior life of the first spirit-filled community. It was not all romance and righteousness. So in other words, this story shows us that things weren't all a bed of roses in the early church. There were challenges, there were struggles, there were problems. And we will read more about this as we journey through Acts. Now, to try and understand the story of Ananias and Sapphira, it's helpful to just look back briefly to Acts chapter 4. And if you do have your Bibles open, you might find this quite helpful. So it's 1096 in the Pew Bibles. So in Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through to 35, Luke tells us this. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. From time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who was in need. So, as we were looking at last week, here's a church where the Christians are sharing their possessions with one another. They're supporting those who are weaker, poorer, more vulnerable. And one of the people who sold land and gave it to the church was a man called Joseph, but better known as Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Now, Barnabas appears a number of times in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 9, it is Barnabas who brings Paul to the other apostles after Paul's conversion. And it's Barnabas that commends Paul to the apostles in Jerusalem and says, this person's genuine, he's really met with the risen Jesus. He's okay, we can accept him. In Acts chapter 11, when news reaches the church in Jerusalem that Gentiles in Antioch are coming to faith in Jesus, the church in Jerusalem sends Barnabas to disciple these new believers. And later on in Acts chapter 11, when the church in Antioch discovers or hears that the church back in Judea is really struggling due to famine, they raise a collection, a gift for the church in Jerusalem, and they send that gift back with Barnabas. And when Paul goes on his first missionary journey, the person he chooses to take with him is Barnabas in Acts chapter 13. And when Paul falls out with John Mark, something happens between John Mark and Paul on one of their missionary journeys, Barnabas is the one that appeals to Paul to give John Mark a second chance. And John Mark and Paul do eventually reconcile, but in that situation, John Mark goes on a missionary journey with Barnabas. So Barnabas is one of the great leaders of the early church. Here is a Christian who is deeply mature, full of love, and one of the most reliable leaders that the church had. And in Acts chapter 4, verses 36 and 37, Luke shows us how Barnabas' trusted ministry began. And it began by him selling a field that he owned and bringing the money and placing it at the apostles' feet for them to distribute as they saw best amongst the other members of the church. Now, in that same church was a man called Ananias. And we read in Acts chapter 5 that Ananias also sold a piece of land, a piece of property. So the story of Ananias is very much linked with what's just gone before with Barnabas. And with his wife's full knowledge and support, kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. But whereas Barnabas's gift was received with joy and held up as an example for other people to follow, the response to Ananias's offering was very different. Because Peter accuses Ananias of trying to deceive God and lying not only to the members of the church, but to God himself, to the Holy Spirit. Ananias, Peter says, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money that you received for the land? Now, it's really important to make a point here that the issue wasn't that Ananias and Sapphira had decided to keep some of the money from the sale for themselves. That was not the issue. And we know that's not the issue because of what Peter goes on to say. Peter says to him, didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? See, there was no compulsion for Christians in the church to sell what they had and to give all the money to the church. They were entitled to do with it as they saw fit. No one was asking Ananias and Sapphira to sell their land and to give 100% of the proceeds to the church. The problem was that Ananias and Sapphira lied to God and lied to the church about what they were giving. Because what they were doing is they were giving the impression that they had given all of the money from the sale of the property to the church. So to try and give you an illustration, just imagine I decided to sell my car and I was very fortunate to get £6,000 for it, which I would be very lucky because it's not worth anything like that. But just imagine, I sold my car, I got £6,000 for it, and then I decide in the generosity of my heart, I'm going to donate £3,000 to the church. That would be a very generous gift to give to the church. And that would be absolutely fine. But just imagine if I sold, so I gave £3,000 to the church but kept £3,000 for myself. But just imagine I sold the car for £6,000 but then said, I'm going to give £3,000 to the church, but go around telling people, yes, I sold my car for £3,000 and I'm giving £3,000 to the church. It slightly changes the dynamics. So do you see what's going on here? Because that's what Ananias and Sapphira were doing. They were saying, we've sold this property, this is how much money we've got for it, and we're giving all of it to the church. Whereas in actual fact, they conspired to keep some of it for themselves. So if they had said, we have sold this property, this is how much money we have got, and of this money we have got, we have decided to give this proportion to the church, that would have been fine, there would have been no issue. The issue was that they were trying to deceive people. They were lying about it. They were not being honest. So why did Ananias and Sapphira act the way they did? First of all, they acted out of impure motives. When Barnabas gave money to the church, news about it probably spread very quickly around the church. And there was probably quite a buzz about it. People saying, you know, have you heard what Barnabas has done? Can you believe he's been so generous in giving that money to the church? What an incredible man he is. And Ananias and Sapphira wanted that same reputation. But unlike Barnabas, they weren't motivated out of a genuine desire to help the church, but by a desire to look good in the eyes of others, to get the praise of other people in church. So other people would say, have you seen what Ananias and Sapphira have done? Aren't they wonderful? Aren't they generous? They wanted to look more generous than they actually were. John Stott writes this: they wanted the credit and the prestige for sacrificial generosity without the inconvenience of it. So in order to gain a reputation to which they had no right, they told a brazen lie. Their motive in giving was not to relieve the poor, but to fatten their own ego. So they were acting out of impure motives. Thirdly, their actions show that actually they loved money more than they loved God. And Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount warns us about this. He says, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And actually, I think in Ananias and Sapphira's actions, we see that actually their real heart was for the money that they could get for themselves. They were more concerned about that than they were about serving the church. And thirdly, and probably most important of all, they lied to cover their sin. This was not just some oversight on their behalf. It was not some sort of honest mistake that they had made. It was a deliberate attempt to deceive both the church and, crucially, to deceive God. And Ananias and Sapphira believed that they could get away with their subterfuge. But the Holy Spirit gives insight to Peter to allow him to see through Ananias' lie. And when challenged about their lies, Ananias and then later Sapphira were told fall down dead at the apostles' feet and are taken away and buried. And this is where I think most of us find this story so shocking. All of us will be aware of times when we have sinned and failed God. So why did Ananias and Sapphira have to die? After all, aren't there worse sins that people have committed than what Ananias and Sapphira did? Now, the honest answer is there is no simple answer to this question. But I do think this story has a number of things to teach us. And one of the things it teaches us is that our actions have consequences and that we are accountable to God for them. When Ananias and Sapphira fell down and died, the Greek word that is used in the text means to breathe one's last, to die. And it usually connotes death by divine judgment. Ananias and Sapphira have been judged and found guilty by God. And it's a reminder to us that one day we will all face judgment for our actions and for how we have responded to God. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7 reminds us that God does not judge us on our outward appearance, but looks at the heart. And I wonder what God will see when he looks at our hearts. Because sometimes we're very good at displaying ourselves in a certain way so that we can look good in the eyes of other people. But sometimes what's on the outside is not reflective of what's on the inside. Jesus accused the religious leaders, the Pharisees, as being like whitewashed tombs. They look bright and clean on the outside, but he's saying inside you're full of dead bones. So when God looks at our hearts, what does he really see? Ananias and Sapphira wanted to create the impression of real love and devotion to God. But the reality is their hearts were very far from God. And Jesus in Luke chapter 8 verse 17 says this, "There is nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, and nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out into the open." And Paul in Galatians chapter 6 writes this, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows." Now, God's judgment is not something that we talk about very often in church. It can make us feel rather uncomfortable. But Jesus said that when he returns to the earth, it will be to judge the world. In the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus says this, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And to the sheep he will say, 'Come, you who are blessed by the Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world.' But to the goats on his left he will say, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Jesus talked a lot about judgment and separation. He made it very clear that not everyone will go to heaven. And we cannot ignore Jesus' teaching on judgment. One day, every single one of us will stand before Christ and be judged. Now, we live in a society that doesn't think sin is important anymore. But the story of Ananias and Sapphira also reminds us that God takes sin very seriously indeed. And whilst it's absolutely right that we should talk about the fact that God is love, which he is, we also have to remember that he is a holy God and a God of justice. And therefore, as a God of justice, he cannot ignore sin. Josh McDowell writes this, "Because God is holy, he cannot look upon sin with indifference. He judges sinners because his perfect character demands it. He cannot tolerate idolatry, immorality, or injustice. If he did, he could not be called good. He would not be holy. Just as our eyes burn when we look at the sun, there is something within God's nature that causes him to burn with anger at the sight of evil. Because God is holy, he simply cannot respond to sin in any other way. And because God is holy and just, he will always do what is right. He cannot overlook our wrongdoings, for he is obligated to do what is right." And it's so important that we remember that the God we worship is a powerful, mighty, and holy God. And that's something that Ananias and Sapphira failed to recognize. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah has a vision of God in the temple in Jerusalem. And the response of Isaiah when he has this vision of God in the temple is one of terror. It's one of recognizing that he is a sinner. Let's just find the passage. I'll read the verses to you. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne. The train of his robe filled the temple, and above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst the people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." So Isaiah's initial response when he has this vision of God is the holiness, the awesomeness, the splendor, the terror of God. And I think sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we talk, particularly in evangelical circles, about the God of love and a God who is our friend, which he is. But we sometimes forget that he is awesome, the mighty God, the God who will one day judge the whole world. And the response when people encounter angels, for example, is one of terror, because people are so overwhelmed by the splendor and majesty of angels. So can you imagine then what it's like to encounter the God in his fullness of his glory and power and majesty? So Ananias and Sapphira had forgotten who God truly was. And I think we need to sometimes remember that as well. We also need to remember that the Holy Spirit has called this church family together. He abides in the hearts of those who have placed their faith in Jesus. He is here today, not in part, but completely. Not at a distance, but personally. He is fully present in our midst. He is active and involved in everything that we do together as God's people. He brings his holy presence to bear in every aspect of his church family. And we must never behave as if he were not here and as if he were not real, which again is what Ananias and Sapphira had done. We must never think that we can pass a hypocritical act off on his people and not have God know about it completely. And more, we must never think that he doesn't see every act done in secret, or hear every word spoken in quiet, or know every thought in the hidden place of the heart. We must never think that our witness to the world is something that does not matter to him, or that he will not do everything it takes to protect the holiness of the Saviour's cause. And that's why I think Ananias and Sapphira fell down dead. It was about the holiness of God's church and Christ's cause. And the response to the death of Ananias and Sapphira was that great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Now, the Bible talks a lot about the fear of the Lord. And sometimes when we hear that, we think about people being scared. But actually, the fear of the Lord is not really about being scared of God. It's not about seeing God as some sort of tyrant that we're afraid to approach. To fear God means to have proper respect and recognition of who God is, to realize that he is holy and sovereign and that we are not, and that holiness and sovereignty demand respect. To fear God means to stand in awe of his majesty, power, wisdom, justice, and mercy. To see God in his glory and to respond appropriately to him. To fear God means to humble ourselves before him and to worship and adore him. And that's where Ananias and Sapphira failed. They did not fear the Lord. They did not approach him with the respect that he deserves. So the story of Ananias and Sapphira is a very challenging one. But I think it's one that reminds us of the holiness of God. It reminds us that God takes sin very seriously. And we need to take sin equally seriously. It teaches us that there are consequences for our actions. That God knows everything we say, we think, and we do. There is nothing hidden from him. But we also must remember, and this is so important, that the God we worship is just and merciful and loving. And he does forgive those who truly repent. And so I think the only way of responding to this passage today is to actually come to God in repentance and acknowledge that we do fail him deliberately as well as the things we fail to do. and to ask for his mercy and forgiveness to be upon us. So Joanne's going to lead us in that time of repentance. But as she comes up, let's just close in prayer. God, we pray that our hearts would learn how to rightfully fear you. We bow before you, acknowledging you as Lord and Saviour of our lives, praising you for your might, your sovereignty, your power, your strength, your mercy, and your justice. We thank you for your unending love, even when we are undeserving of it. And we stand in awe of you. We surrender our hearts to you. We put you first, Lord. Amen.